Well, good morning. It's a joy to be opening God's Word with you today. So my name is Ryan White. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which will be the majority of our text today. And we are finishing today a mini-series that we've been doing as we prepare for Easter on death and our hope in resurrection as the people of Jesus. So, I'm going to try to tackle a few questions that we have left from the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the longest chapter that Paul ever wrote. It's beautiful, it's complex, that's why we've been taking so long to unpack it. But I also asked you guys to text in questions or email in questions that you have about these topics. And you did, and some of you did last night, so thank you. So we're going to have a little bit of a wild and woolly morning, but let's get our bearings. What is resurrection? Well, if you recall, resurrection, it's not simply resuscitation. It's not a restoration of the life you had before. It means to be raised up, transformed, elevated to a higher sort of life, a life that is abundant, unquenchable, unending. And yes, this is our uniquely Christian hope. Resurrection, new creation, life forever with God in his remade world. That is the promise of Easter. And last week we addressed some of your questions, and before we dive into the new ones, I just want to review a little bit. One of the things we asked last week was, what happens at death for those who die in faith of Christ? And we discovered that the scripture assures us that when we're in Christ, we're never in limbo. Jesus walks with us every step of the way. As we pass from life to death, and as we pass through death into newness of life. And we said, for believers, to be away from the body is to be at home in the Lord. At death, we're immediately welcome to experience joy and rest in God's presence. If you recall, Jesus looks over to the other thief on the cross and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But heavenly rest is not the full extent of our hope. Remember, Christians get both epithets on their gravestone. Rest in peace and I will rise. Because even after death, those who sleep in Christ look ahead to a reawakening, to resurrection, and a new bodily existence in a newly remade world. It will happen by God's power at the last trumpet when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth. So that's sort of the territory we covered last week. And our first question today actually builds on that. And it's what you always like to hear when you're a preacher. Question number one, I'm still confused. Please clarify in simple speak. My parents have been gone over 50 years. My siblings 15 or more, and we don't know when Jesus will return. It could be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. I'm not a very patient man and hate waiting for anything. When a believer sleeps in Christ, should we conceive of this as a conscious experience where we are aware of what's going on? Or is it more like a restorative, blissful oblivion that we slip into until we're raised at Christ's return? It's a great question. And it's challenging here because we're dealing with metaphors. And metaphors point to truth, but they point to it imprecisely sometimes and imperfectly. And sometimes believers emphasize that metaphor of being asleep in Christ to almost the exclusion of all the others. Martin Luther used to talk about soul sleep. He literally thought of our passage from this life as like when you conk out and you don't have any sort of memory of sleep until you wake up. And that's what he envisioned life at the resurrection would be like. It would be like we were fast asleep and it went by like that. Others try to claim that we literally slip out of existence and we're recreated from the mind of God at the resurrection. But I don't think Scripture really teaches either of those. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22. He says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" This is Matthew 22. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he's saying, it's not "I was the God of Abraham," because Abraham's gone. He's saying, "I am the God of Abraham," because Abraham is somehow alive in me. And so I think for those who have faith in Christ, if it's just totally unconscious, it would look a lot like being dead, like being past tense. But he says, "I am their God. I am the God of the living." Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This vision of people running a race in a stadium and those who've gone before kind of cheering us on in the stands, almost as an active part of the life of faith now, the runners that came before, cheering us on, advocating, interceding. It's interesting, because then Revelation picks up a similar image. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer," be patient, "until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete." So we get this image, not of oblivion, but of conscious life giving community, communion with Christ in glory. And there is rest, and there's joy, and there's recovery, and there's victory. Jesus tells a parable, and it's a parable, but of a beggar who had a wretched life, who dies in faith in God, and he is taken to what is called Abraham's side. And there he is comforted as he waits for resurrection. And so there seems to be this sense of conscious recovery and rest and joy. There also seems to be this sense of intercession. They too are waiting for all things to become new. They too are waiting for Christ to finally and definitively step on the earth and put an end to evil, sin, and death and establish his kingdom. So that's a long way to say that I think to be away from the body and present with the Lord is something that we will consciously experience as we rest in Christ, as we await resurrection. So I hope that helps. Question two. I have a follow-up question on Sheol. If you remember, Sheol was the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. In Psalm 139, David writes that even if he sprawls out in the realm of the dead, God is there. Do you think David's original audience would have found this shocking or assumed that it would have only applied to David? So here's the passage that they're referencing. "Where shall I go from your spirit," David sings, "or where shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say that surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." I think one of the beautiful gifts that David gives to God's people is this defiant hope that is rooted in the character of God. Many of his contemporaries saw the forces of death at work in the world and they despaired. They looked at death and destruction and they said, that's bigger than God. And David says, no, it ain't. Our God is bigger than that. And he roots it in the character of God, and it becomes for him and for God's people a promise for all who believe. We can't go anywhere from God's presence. Even if death gets its claws into us, he can rescue us. He can make us new. A couple other Old Testament references that I think is really interesting. Genesis 16:13, this is Hagar. She is a foreigner, pregnant, runaway slave, and she has an encounter with the living God in the desert. And we read this, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. I thought no one cared. I thought no one saw my pain, my hurting. I thought I was lost in the dark. And you are a God who sees. Moses says in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then Jonah 2:1-2. This is Jonah. He's trying to escape the presence of God. He doesn't want to do what God is telling him to do, so he throws himself into the sea. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Our God is a God who is always with us, even when our life gets messy. Even those, during those times when we thought we were hiding in the darkness, God was there, beckoning us to himself, eager to hear and answer our cry. Okay, this is going to be a sermon of transitions, because I don't know how to naturally weave between these three, or these questions. Okay, question three. This one's fun. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Thanks for giving me easy questions. Okay, we'll go with Paul's answer. Verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He's struggling with these Greeks because he talks about resurrection and they think zombies. And he's like, guys, you're not getting it. So instead, he offers them something that's kind of like one of those old SAT analogies. He says, your present body is to your resurrected body as a seed is to the plant that grows from it. The seed is not the same as the plant, but they're connected. They're still the same organism. My 7-year-old daughter, Amira, might just explain it like this. Samantha the seed grows into Samantha the plant. Plants and seeds are not the same, but it is still Samantha. Hee-hee-hee, I don't even know a Samantha. That's a Frozen 2 reference if you're uninitiated. So Paul says that the bodies we are now will die and be buried in the earth. Like an old dry seed that sits on a shelf dormant for years, we will seem dead and inert, like our stories are over. But one day a miracle will happen. By the power of God, life will sprout from death, and a new sort of embodied life will begin. Let me put extra emphasis on that. A new sort of embodied life will begin. Paul elaborates in verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, and another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. A better translation for verse 44 might be, when it is sown, it embodies the soul. When it is raised, it embodies the spirit. Spiritual body might make you think that this body is no longer physical in the resurrection. That's not what Paul's implying at all. He's describing instead a body that is perfectly attuned to life, both in the physical and the spiritual realm. Because that's our inheritance, after all. A new heavens and a new earth. We are destined for both. Thus, we require the proper sort of body that can thrive in our heaven-come-to-earth environment. So it'll be like going from seed life to plant life, from this mortal life to resurrection life, from bios to zoe, if you know the Greek words. Our transformation will be as great as the change that a caterpillar goes through when it becomes a butterfly. A caterpillar curls up in its cocoon, and so to speak, it dies as this slow, hairy, crinkly little inchworm. When it's raised, it is this glorious creature that can fly. That's the resurrection, a transformation into a higher form of embodied life, abundant, unending, unquenchable. And if you want a glimpse of our resurrection bodies, just look to Jesus after his resurrection. Death cannot touch him. He's forever free of weakness, disease, and decay. He ascends to heaven. He disappears. He shows up in locked rooms. It definitely seems like he's working with some upgrades. He's running the Humanity 2.0 operating system with all that new creation hardware. That's for Lars, so Lars can understand it in computer speak. But with that said, he's still flesh and blood. He eats, he drinks, he looks like himself. You can talk with him, touch him, embrace him. And interestingly, his body still carries the scars of his torture and death. Jesus is our prototype and our model, the firstborn of the dead and the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And when we look to him after Easter, we see a vision of what our future will be like. Or as the Apostle John puts it, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Paul puts it more poetically. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Christ, who he's envisioning as the last Adam. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are all those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is our hope. Jesus, in his life and work, brings heaven and earth together. And one day he will bring heaven and earth together somehow within our own bodies. Like him, we will be both of the dust and of the eternal realm. And I can't claim to understand it, but it sounds marvelous. Amen? Okay, let's see how many more we can get through. They get harder from here. In the resurrection, will we recognize one another? Will our relationships and connections with one another persist? What about with our believing spouse? Will we have a special bond or be no better than strangers? Okay. Well, we can speculate about all sorts of things, but I don't want to get ahead of my skis. So let's just explore what Scripture tells us. After Jesus' resurrection, people do seem to look at Jesus and have a bit of a double take. Mary Magdalene first mistakes him for the gardener. John 20, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away," this is right after his resurrection, "tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Mary's initial lack of recognition can kind of be chalked up to several things. Last time she saw Jesus, he was broken, he was bleeding, he was bruised, he was actively dying. And the man who stands before her is whole and healthy and hale. It's also another thing to hear Jesus say, "After 3 days, I will rise." It's another thing for your brain to expect to see a dead man alive and well. It's also possible that there's some subtle differences between Jesus' mortal body and his glorified body. I don't know if, you know, he had a little crook in his nose because when he was doing carpentry one day, he smacked the beam and it had been crooked ever since, and now the crook is fixed. We don't know. But Mary and in the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his buddy, they eventually have this dawning recognition that the person who stands before them is Jesus. For the two guys on the road to Emmaus, it's when they sit down and have a meal with Christ. For Mary, it's when he says her name, Mary. And then she recognizes him, and they're compelled to declare in that moment, "I've seen the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed." So yes, extrapolating from this, I believe we will recognize and know one another. One theologian puts it like this: personhood is dependent on personal relationships. God's own self is a community of personal relationships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since humanity was made in God's image, humanity will not lose personal relationships in heaven or the new creation. So in other words, I summed it up like this: we are no less ourselves in God's made new world. And relationships are an integral part of who we are. Therefore, there is no biblical reason to doubt that we will know one another after the resurrection. So sorry, kids, you're stuck with me. The stickiest part of this question concerns marriage and our relationship with our spouse after the remaking of all things. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is approached by the Sadducees. They're the kind of Jewish ruling elite. They run the temple, and they do not believe in the resurrection. So they want to give him this conundrum, this hypothetical that will stump him and make his resurrection hope look foolish. So they say this: "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children," this is Matthew 22, "his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother." In that culture, the next older brother took on his brother's widow to care for her and whatnot. "So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." We got you, Jesus. If you haven't seen it yet, I haven't seen it either, but there's this movie right now on Apple TV called Eternity, and it's wrestles with this same sort of thing. You have this woman played by Elizabeth Olsen who is forced to choose whom to spend eternity with, her husband, her second husband of 65 years, or her first husband who died young. And I imagine there's all sorts of marital love triangle hijinks that ensue. But they're basically trying to present a similar conundrum to Jesus. And here's how Jesus responds to their question. He's got a little bit more heat than I expect. You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. At this point, it's right before the cross. He is really invested in a hope of resurrection as he's about to lay down his life for us. And he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Undying heavenly beings, it seems, have no need to procreate. But I would say that Jesus surprises us by poo-pooing marriage as this burning priority in God's made new world. He doesn't technically say that at marriage, at the resurrection, our marriage bonds are forgotten. He says we will not marry or be given in marriage. Yet there are other parts of Scripture, notably Romans 7:2, that do indicate that our marriage covenants dissolve at death. So how is it that something that's so integral to life in society now could just be abandoned in new creation? Well, I find the Message paraphrase of this passage to actually be particularly illuminating. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. Jesus said, marriage is a major preoccupation here, but not there. And this is actually coming from Luke's version of the story. Those who are included in the resurrection of the dead will no longer be concerned with marriage, nor, of course, with death. They will have better things to think about, if you can believe it. All ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God. So long and short, we don't really know what our relationships will be like with our earthly spouses in God's made new world. I imagine what is beautiful will be cherished and what was difficult will be forgotten. It is certain, though, that our security and our sense of personhood will no longer be so enmeshed and entwined with this one singular relationship. As we're metaphorically given in marriage to Christ, he will become our all in all, the center of our world, the apple of our eye, the other half that completes us. All ecstasies and intimacies will then be with God. Yet even as we can attest now, union with the Lord does not diminish the rich, life-giving connections and communion that we experience with others. If anything, it sweetens it. So I hope Brianna will hang out with me after the resurrection, but I know that God will be our all in all. But the whole conversation does make me think, if marriage is a gift for this life only, then I want to be sure to invest in it and to steward it and to protect it and not to miss the opportunity of sharing life and loving and growing alongside my bride. Okay, well, I'm going to read the next question and then skip it. So, Pastor Ryan, are you going to address 1 Corinthians 15:29, or are we going to just skip over Paul's strange mention of the baptisms of the dead? Yes, we are. But I did get a chance to print out some theological articles wrestling with this. I do think it's relatively minor reference to something that's happening that we don't entirely know in the Corinthian church, but it gets really messy because the Mormons have taken this one verse and run with it in a way that is unbiblical. Imagining that you can save your ancestors through your bloodline through vicarious baptism. It seems to be, the best way I can read it is, it used to take you would baptize people in the early church on Easter, and they would do this year of preparation, and it seems that if someone died before they made it to their baptism, they did some sort of little ceremony to honor their baptism even though they had passed. And Paul, in his argument, seems to be saying, hey, if you're baptizing these folks, you must believe that there's a future for them in God's remade world. But I don't think there's anything more than that. So if you have more questions, let's talk. But I'm skipping it. Okay, final question, and we'll end here. How does our hope for resurrection affect the way we live here and now? Paul fervently believes that our resurrection hope impacts and inspires how we conduct ourselves here in the present, on this side of the resurrection. So he peppers his readers with these rhetorical questions. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers and sisters, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's he saying? He's reminding his readers how much he suffers on their behalf and for the sake of the gospel. Loving God and loving one's neighbors, loving even one's enemies, involves a whole ton of self-giving and sacrifice. It's costly and time-consuming, and at times can be quite painful. Loving another person tangibly demands 100 little daily deaths to self so that we might be alive to God and his good purposes. And sometimes following Christ requires something even more dramatic, more vulnerable. We don't know if I fought with beasts at Ephesus, is Paul just using colorful language, or if, like other Roman Christians, he actually faced down lions in the arena. We don't have any extra biblical evidence that he did, but we know that other early believers certainly faced such a fate, and they sealed their testimonies with their own blood. And what gave them the courage to lay down their lives like Jesus? It was a confidence that Christ's power is enough to birth life from death. Jesus commanded us, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." And David, Israel's shepherd king, was so assured of God's presence and power that he wrote in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And then the Old Testament figure of Job was so sanguine in the face of death and suffering that he defiantly declared, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." So David, Job, Jesus, they all cling to a hope that God can save even from death. And it enables them to exercise unnatural courage and endurance and to love in incredibly costly ways, for they trust that God can use even death and suffering, as he did with Christ's, for his good and glorious purposes. And if the resurrection was not our destiny, Paul says, you know what? It would be far more rational to live a self-indulgent, hedonistic lifestyle. Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He says no one would choose such a humbling, self-giving, self-deprecating fashion of living if it were not for the promise of Christ's victory and future glory. If we in Christ have hope in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied, he said. But we know a secret. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Our resurrection hope enables us to give ourselves for others in the here and now, confident God repays life for every little self-giving death. Our resurrection hope also motivates us for ethical living. Don't be deceived, verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. He's quoting from a Greek play. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's saying you're not lost in the darkness. You're not like those doomed to die. So quit living like it. Quit living like you have no future. He makes all things new. Jesus has purchased for you tomorrow and forever. So sober up and leave your old ways behind. For the Apostle John reminds us, as anyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So our resurrection hope is the motivation both for self-giving and self-restraint. And then our chapter ends with these incredible words. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We've already talked about how his resurrection gives us assurance in the face of our death. But the forces of death don't only have power in the ICU and in the graveyard. We feel death's sting in all sorts of avenues of life. The forces of death wreak havoc all around us through poverty and addiction, through violence and war, through injustice and relational brokenness, and through systems of oppression that crush people underfoot. And it's hard for us sometimes to wade into these places with optimistic, sacrificial service because it all seems so hopeless. We feel vulnerable. We feel like it might not accomplish anything, that it might not be worth it. And many days we think, well, maybe the forces of death will ultimately triumph here. Have you seen my neighborhood? It is gone for good. Why should I labor for justice or advocate for the voiceless or stand in the gap for the marginalized or invest my blood, sweat, and tears? Are we sure it will even make a difference? And Paul answers with a resounding, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus means infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world and to work against the forces of death. We can wade into places of death and brokenness and injustice because Jesus is stronger, and he's proved it. And the fact that he's going to resurrect our bodies and remake our world means that this world matters to him. And God's not tolerating the world as it is. He's prepared to transform it and resurrect it, to elevate it to a higher form of life and victory. So Paul says, take heart, be steadfast and immovable as you do God's work in big ways and in small. Because we have a hope that death loses and life finds a way by the power of God at work in the world. We really do believe that the resurrection changed everything. We can face down the forces of death in our lives, in our community, because we know that death has already been defeated. Death might not know it yet, but it's already lost. It lost the day Jesus walked out of his own tomb. He's the firstborn of the dead, the victorious one, the life giver. With him in the lead, we can hope and have hope no matter our circumstances. So we'll end there. Dear God, Lord, we come before you. And we just marvel that you are the final word. Not only did you create life, but you will continue to create life. And when we were lost in the darkness and stuck in a mess of our own making, you came to be with us, to break the dark power of darkness, and to make us new. And God, I pray that this victory would give us hope to love like you love, and to give ourselves for others like you gave yourself for us, and that we can go even into dark places and even into seemingly hopelessly broken situations, know that there is always hope in you. There is hope for our world because you have not given up on us. So God, if there's anyone who feels themselves broken and overcome by the powers of death, may we each individually look to you, and may we look to you together for life and hope and peace. You are our life giver and our Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.